We are in Genesis chapter 25, so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. We've been working through Genesis, and we just have a few more weeks left as we try to get to our mark of Genesis 28 before this season. And then next year, we'll pick up with the story of Joseph and Jacob a little bit more. And try to finish through chapter 50 next summer. But now we're in Genesis, and if you're new to the Bible, it's the very first book of the Bible. I think our chapter, if you're picking up one of those paper Bibles under a chair in front of you, maybe on page 10 or 12, somewhere in there. But we are looking at Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18 this morning. Let me pray, and then I'll read the passage. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be with God's people and to hear your word. We thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for the promises and for the hope and the blessing that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would make yourself known to us through the preaching of your word, that you also might inhabit the praises of your people as we sing and as we worship. We pray that you'd speak to us today. We know that your word accomplishes exactly what you sent it out for, and so it's that confidence by which we pray and ask that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, follow along with me. Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. The text says, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leuman. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elah. And all these were the children of Keturah. Imagine Keturah trying to say those names quickly as she tries to rattle through those names. Abraham, verse 5 says, gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Well, we don't skip passages, and sometimes when we read genealogies, you might think, why don't we skip these passages? Why do we read these? Sandwiched between these two genealogies is the death of Abraham. Super significant. And we don't skip these genealogies, even if they're not our favorite kind of texts. I remember going through the Bible reading plans, and as I would get to some of these in my earlier years as a believer, 17, 18 years old, I felt a little bit superstitious. If I skipped over them, it hurt my conscience, and I would go back and I would read every name, thinking there may be something massively significant that I'm missing. And so I would go back and I would read them all carefully. And I admit that I don't still have that same attitude all the time in my personal reading, and sometimes I'll rip through the genealogies, but when it comes to preaching, we're committed to preaching through book by book, verse by verse, passage by passage, and we don't skip passages, and I'll give you a couple of convictions behind that. The first is that we believe that the Word of God is breathed out by God, and that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that we may be complete, Scripture says, so that we may be complete, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we believe that this passage is profitable because the Bible says so. We believe that God sends out His Word and that it doesn't return void, that it accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. And that means that you're supposed to hear these names, right? You're supposed to hear Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. All these words are important. They mean something and they matter. And you're not here by accident. God wants you to hear something from this message today. We may have to sometimes dig a little deeper and look a little closer when it comes to genealogy type passages, but we're committed to it nonetheless. Certainly when we're looking at these three paragraphs, the most obvious feature is the death of Abraham. Abraham was the chosen father of the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would eventually come into the world, and this isn't lost on us. Way back in Genesis 3:15, when I preached that last summer, we noticed that after the fall of man, there came the curse, and then in the midst of the curse, and the curse toward the serpent, the Lord said that there shall come one who will crush the head of the serpent. He shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush his head. In other words, this one singular masculine person would one day come and would stomp the head of the serpent so hard that it would bruise his heel. And I talked about last summer how every child born after that, the question in their parents' minds, is this that son? Is this the one? Is it Cain? Nope. He failed that test, right? Is it Seth? Is it Lamech? Is it Enoch, who walked with God and was taken? Once Lamech had a son, in Genesis 5:29, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this is the one that shall bring us relief. And yet Noah was not the Messiah. He was a shadow. He was a type, one that pointed forward to who Jesus would be. But every child, every son born, there was this hopeful expectation. Is this the one? Is this the one? And then we get to Abraham, and in Abraham 12, if we were new to the Bible, we might wonder, if we were following the first 11 chapters carefully, we might wonder, when we get to Genesis 12, maybe Abraham is the one. God chose him. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Leave the land. Go to the place that I'm showing you and follow me. And so he does. And yet over the last seven or eight chapters, as we have walked through Abraham's life over these last 10 or 12 chapters, it's apparent that he's not, and yet the promise was, through you and your offspring, the whole world will be blessed, seeing that God has whittled down the promised Messiah from all the world down to one family line. And it will continue to be whittled through Isaac and through Jacob and then through Judah on down to David, when the promise is that from you kings will forever reign. A king will come. And so that's where we are in this point in Genesis 25 in redemptive history. Abraham has been chosen. He's lived a life of faith. He's followed God. And now we see him in his death. And as we see Abraham's life come to an end in this passage, we have some questions. God promised him all these things. Did God fulfill all of his promises to Abraham? We saw the reality of Abraham's life. Sometimes it was messy. Sometimes he did things that we might not approve of. He was kind of shady with some things. Did God clean up all of those unpleasant little messes as Abraham's life came to an end? How did Abraham do? Did he finish well? Did he finish strong? As Paul said, did he fight the good fight? And did he finish his life in faith, keeping faith? But aside from the death of Abraham, which we're going to get to in a few minutes, there are some other sort of interesting storylines in this passage that I won't have time to really get into. And it's probably not so good that today is Move Up Sunday, because we have this whole thing about concubines, right? I did a massively deep dive into the topic of concubines. What is a concubine? Is this polygamy? Does that mean polygamy is okay? Does Abraham have some kind of an open marriage with Sarah and Hagar and Keturah? Why is this not adultery, and isn't adultery forbidden? What is the teaching from the Bible on marriage? If this was acceptable for the patriarch, how can we understand that? Well, the short answer is this. A concubine was a slave wife. And this was commonly practiced, but not encouraged, and definitely not endorsed. And so the way you can think of this is in the same way that Moses, you remember Jesus said, Moses permitted divorce, but only because of the hardness of your hearts. We should think of this period of time where there were these slave wives in addition to Abraham's main wife. We should view this as an allowance in a short period of Israel's history, similar to Moses allowing for divorce. But the reality is that this was often destructive and damaging and a messy practice. You'll remember Solomon had 300 concubines and 1,000 wives, and the final state of Solomon was nowhere near as good as when he prayed to God and asked for wisdom, and God blessed him with wisdom. The end state, if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, he's a pretty pessimistic guy, right? Pat taught through the book of Ecclesiastes in one of our small groups a few years ago, and it was just kind of bad news after bad news after bad. The whole book, although it's rich with meaning and everything, but in the end, the final word on Solomon was that as many wives turned his heart to other gods. And so this is not an endorsed practice. Not that any of you were hoping that it would be. It's not something you say. Is concubines, is that still allowed? It was a destructive, messy, damaging practice, and it's not ideal. It's not the normal approach to marriage, and it's illegal in the United States. The idea that this is adultery, this isn't adultery because technically adultery is a forbidden sexual relationship or a desire that a married man or a married woman has toward another married man or another married woman. And this arranged, acceptable concubine relationship was an exclusive relationship. You can see that when David, somebody slept with one of his concubines, it was a negative thing all around and other places as well. That's enough about concubines. But the bottom line is this. Genesis 2:24 makes it clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. Jesus affirmed that, recorded in Matthew 19:5 and again in Mark chapter 10, verse 7. Paul affirmed it again in Ephesians 5:31, and the final word on marriage, according to biblical guidelines, teaching, and the boundaries, are that marriage is designed to be one man and one woman. Another storyline that was kind of interesting is now we have a whole new branch in Abraham's family. We have sons, we have grandsons, we have great-grandsons. These will later become nations in and of themselves. And Keturah, her name means something like incense or frankincense. You've heard that term before. All of these sons, many of them will later become, have a primary role in the spice trade, myrrh and frankincense, incense, along the southern route to Egypt and in other places. They will have a dominant part of the southern spice routes. And this is kind of interesting in that it gives us a glimpse into the secular life of Abraham, right? So much of Genesis 12 through 24 deals with Abraham's relationship with God and these covenant promises, but this gives us a glimpse into what we might describe as his secular life. He's a businessman, and he's industrious, and he's wealthy, and he has these sons and this other wife that is a part of a wealthy spice trade. Another interesting storyline in this passage, we have the reuniting of the brothers Isaac and Ishmael. You remember Ishmael, when he was 12 or 13, was making fun of Isaac when he was weaned, and so that led to the separation between Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, and they were sent away. They are reunited here, and it's a better reunion than it will be for Jacob and Esau in a few chapters. We have the reality also here. It doesn't show it in the text, but Jacob and Esau have already been born, and they are 15-year-old boys at this time. Sometimes the text of Scripture is presented chronologically, sometimes it's not, but if you do the math from when Rebecca and Isaac get married to the 35 years when Abraham dies, from age 140 to 175, it all fits to where Rebecca has given birth to the two sons, the two twins, Esau and Jacob. And that's interesting for us, I guess, because who doesn't have some fond memories of our grandfathers? We can imagine Jacob and Esau spending time with Abraham. Maybe he told them the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how the Lord had warned him, and how the Lord had spared his nephew Lot. Maybe he told them about how Chedorlaomer early on came on a rampage. This northern kingdom came through and wiped out nine different kings on this 9-0 tour. And when he picked up Lot, Abraham rallied his troops in his own house and went after Chedorlaomer and completely defeated these four kings from the north. Maybe he told them those stories. Maybe he told them stories about how God had provided their father Isaac, and how in one particular time God tested them, tested him, and had him go sacrifice Isaac. These were all stories that they would have heard from Abraham himself, presumably. Lots of interesting storylines in this passage. If you were reading, if you were watching this as a movie, I think it would be a good movie. If this were a biography dedicated to Abraham, I think it would be a good book. But I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees. I don't want us to focus too much on those smaller storylines. And I want you to see that the main point of this passage is that God had made promises to Abraham, lots of promises, and that he had fulfilled every one of them. Meaning God makes promises and he keeps promises. That means when God makes promises to you, or when you receive promises from the gospel, from Jesus, by believing in him, that the promises that God makes are true and trustworthy, that you can trust God, that he keeps his promises. Abraham's life and his death are just one example of that truth. And from this passage, I'm going to focus on three things. Number one is life after loss. That's verses 1 through 5. Number two is life after slavery. That's verses 6 and 12 through 19. And then the third one is the summary of Abraham's death, and that is a testimony to his abundant life by faith in verses 7 through 11. Life after loss, life after slavery, and abundant life by faith. Let's start with verses 1 through 5 because we have this interesting storyline about Abraham marrying a woman named Keturah. He had been married to Sarah for maybe 10 centuries or more. I mean, Abraham is 175 years old. 100 years is a long time, but he was 137 when Sarah died. She died at 127 and was 10 years younger. They were a part of the same clan and household, and so they knew each other all their lives. It was a devastating loss for Abraham. And yet he lives 35 years after the death of his wife Sarah. And don't miss the fact that it's a good life. And we'll see that in the way that Scripture describes his funeral. He marries a woman named Keturah. Now, there is some disagreement in the chronology here amongst commentators. I don't want to pull you into some exciting, riveting commentary squabble, right? By the looks on your faces, I can see that you're not tempted to be drawn into that squabble. But I'll just summarize it. You're welcome. And that Bruce Waltke asserts that this marriage to Keturah must have happened before Sarah died, must have happened maybe even before Isaac was born, and that this was a long time ago, and in this instance, he was just sort of cleaning up some of the transitional details as the text goes from Abraham to Isaac. He says that when Abraham was 100 years old, he told God that he was way too old at that time to have a child, much less being 140. And so Waltke points out that these sons would have been biologically impossible and even more supernatural than Isaac had Abraham married at 140, and from age 140 to 175, had six sons and a number of grandsons and a number of great-grandsons. So this fight, on one side, you have Bruce Waltke saying this was way before, but then you have other commentators that don't say that, and they say that this is a chronological reading. Either way, the point that I'm making here is that after the death of Sarah, Abraham lived a full life. It's a real life. It's a joyful life. It's a meaningful life. And it came after a great loss. And I think that has some relevance to us, in that you may have gone through some sort of loss in your life. You may be grieving the loss of a loved one. You may be grieving the loss of a child. You may be grieving the loss of a relationship. All of us will go through periods in our life, depending on the closeness and the intimacy that we share with that particular person. That grief is real, and many people try to go forward picking up the pieces, grieving something or someone, and don't see how they could go forward. In the midst of that grief, wonder, can I go forward? Is there anything left to live for? Do I have any more purpose? Is there anything left? Is there any reason for me to go on? Maybe even getting to a point of hopelessness and despair, wondering if and wishing maybe even that life would end for them. I think we should acknowledge that grief can be that strong in the face of devastating loss. We can get really down when something that we hoped for or someone that we cared for, when that person is lost or when that person passes away. But I want you to see here, the reality of this passage is that for Abraham, there's still 35 years of meaningful life and experiences ahead of him. And this passage shows us that God is able to redeem our hurts and our losses and the pain that we walk through. The gospel provides hope and life even in the midst of loss and sadness. I might even say that there has to be a sense of sadness or lostness, right? When we went through Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude is that there had to be some sort of heartbreak. There has to be, in order for the good news to be good, we have to understand the bad news. There has to be some sense of loss. Loss is necessary to the human experience. I would say that it's necessary before you can ever fully understand and grasp the good news of the gospel of Jesus. You must first recognize that you're lost, that you've sinned against him, and that the penalty for sin is punishment and death. And you say, punishment and death, you know, I'm not a terrible person. No judge would sentence me to death for telling lies or taking things irrespective of their value. But the truth of the gospel is that God defines what is righteous and not us. We don't have the luxury of comparing ourselves to other people around us and saying that I'm comparatively good compared to that person. I'm not as bad as Hitler or something like that. And by the way, people always point to the worst people, right? I'm not like that. That person deserves death, but not me. And yet, The terrible news of the Bible is that we are sinners by nature, by birth. That you are not good and acceptable before God. You're valuable, absolutely valuable, but we don't bring our own merit and worth that demands salvation. We have sin, and all sin separates us. And the wages of sin is death. That bad news points to this gospel, that we have to understand bad news for the good news to be good, in the same way that loss is necessary at times. But in that loss, let me show you a beautiful thing. Because in that death or in that loss, you also discover an intimacy with God. If you're never aware or have taken responsibility and confession of your sin, then you won't know salvation. If you've never experienced the loss of a loved one, or the loss of something that you hoped for, your intimacy and depth of understanding of who God is can't be fully explored. Listen to these verses. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits all of eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you hear the good news there? That is that if you've experienced loss and heartbreak, as Abraham surely must have felt after the loss of Sarah, his wife, there was meaningful life after that. There was meaningful life as a result of his suffering, but there was also a depth of intimacy and closeness. Even in the Gospels, we see that Jesus entered into humanity. He entered into our world of brokenness and loss and suffering. He knew pain. Isaiah 53:3 tells us that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So anytime you ask, does God see or does God care that I'm struggling or that I'm suffering, just understand that Jesus entered into suffering. He doesn't back away from it. I've confessed to you in my shortcomings as a pastor in times past, and I'll continue to confess that sometimes going to someone in the midst of grief and loss is a difficult thing for me to do. I tend to naturally want to stay away if something terrible has happened in someone's life, because I know that once I get into that, once I draw near to that suffering, I'm going to feel something, right? And I don't always want to feel that, and it gets difficult. And as I've said before, after making that confession before, God knows no inhibition like that. He doesn't look at your suffering and say, oh, that stinks for you. You know, I'm high and lifted up, right? That's what the verse said, right? I'm the one who's high and lifted up. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. But not only does he dwell in that transcendent state above everything, but he is also immanent, as we talked about a few weeks ago. He also dwells with the one who is contrite and in lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly. He is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. So take hope. If you've suffered loss, if you've suffered grief, if you're in the midst of something and you wonder, does God see me? Take hope. Take hope in the fact that there is life after loss and that there is a deeper intimacy with God in the midst of it. The second thing we see in this passage is a minor point, maybe, but it's life after slavery. Verse 6 and verses 12 through 18, we're not going to read all those names again, but we have to acknowledge the reality that Abraham owned slaves. He had slave concubine wives, and from these slave concubine wives were produced sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, all born into slavery, all born into Abraham's household, which tells us something about Abraham and the times that he lived in. He owned slaves. But at the same time, he released those slaves with gifts, and he gave them a freedom and sent them off to a more prosperous future while still clearing the way for Isaac to inherit the blessings of the covenant promises that God had made to him regarding the land. Abraham's not only shrewd and wealthy, but there's a charitable side to him here and a kindness to release the slaves to a life of freedom. Now, some of you are already thinking what I wrote down, and that is, aren't you kind of spinning the facts here a little bit? I mean, isn't that kind of whitewashing the thing here where we're saying, look at Abraham, he released the slaves. And you say, well, weren't they his sons and daughters and his, you know, these slave wives? Wasn't he committed to their mothers? Wasn't he the children's father? And wouldn't this produce broken families and hurt and pain and heartache and all these sons and probably daughters being sent away from their father to live in this sort of divorced state on the outskirts, sent away? Surely they harbored some kind of a bitterness and some kind of an anger and some kind of an outrage against Abraham and maybe even Isaac, who seemed to be the special son. Was it okay that Abraham played favorites like this? And I think these are all real and valid questions. I think that Abraham's actions probably did do serious damage to those kids and to those wives and to those daughters. And I think we may have to weigh that out, acknowledging and weighing it against the reality that had they lived with him, that in a time where slavery was common, that they would have always remained a slave, always remained in servanthood. Weighing that against the fact that he gave them gifts, that he made them wealthy, that he had a relationship enough so that Ishmael was willing to come back in peace to bury his father, growing to become nations of free people, albeit with family brokenness. And it will come back to haunt Abraham's family. You know the rest of the story. They're going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to come back from Egypt, and they're going to try to inhabit the land through the conquest of Joshua, and there are going to be certain tribes that give them a hard time, right? And they're sons of Abraham from these other women. It comes back to haunt them. It's just a little bit messy, but to be honest, when we weigh all these factors in, ultimately it's good for them to separate, because all those tribes and peoples that were separated from Abraham at that time are now invited back into because of Jesus. When Abraham was to be a blessing to the whole world through his offspring, which would eventually be the Messiah, Jesus, and through his death on the cross, now there is an open door for all of these existing nations, for all peoples of all the world, to come back into not just Abraham's family, but to the family of faith and promise. It was obviously God's goodwill for them not to jeopardize the family of faith, but to have an invite back into it later. But on a personal note for all of us, I think we can also relate to the situation, because every one of us are from a family that is in some way broken. Kids, you're being raised by sinners. Some redeemed, some not. You're being raised by broken people, people who don't get it right, people who lose their temper, people who don't discipline in the right way or discipline at all, people who don't give when they should give or withhold when they should give, and people who don't say words that affirm you or love you or encourage you or sometimes discourage you. You live with fathers who provoke their children to anger. The reality is that all of us will carry some level of brokenness from our childhood and from our family of origin to one degree or another. I can think of a half a dozen families that I, marriages, families that I've put up on a pedestal and thought, I wish we could just do it the way they did it, only to see that once you kind of peek inside their family or once they sort of pull the curtains back, you see that there's just as much brokenness in the lives of their kids as there is in any other families to some degree or another. The reality is that every single family, not just in this room, but every single family, has been negatively touched by the fall. And yet, carrying that family pain, whether it is something that happened to you or something that happened in your family or something that happened outside of your family but during the time of your childhood, we can see from Isaiah 61:1 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So we can see in two ways there that Jesus sets us free. The gospel is good news to those who are brokenhearted, whether it's from family hurt, sibling pain, wounds from fathers, wounds from mothers, both, or the pain from a heritage of abuse and brokenness or disappointment. In Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus, you are being born into a greater family. Have you ever noticed the family language when you read the Gospels and when you read the New Testament? We're instructed to pray to our Heavenly Father. We see in the letters from Paul and to others that we call each other brother and sister, that there are spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And even though there may not be a bond from our natural families, there are at times that you find a bond in Christ that runs deeper and stronger and will last for eternity, even when the natural bonds of family may break down over time. God provides for us in Christ a family of believers and a heavenly Father who is greater than any earthly father ever could be. And by faith in Jesus, we are also set free from these cycles of pain and sin cycles that repeat from generation to generation. We have a path to victory in Christ. We're also set free from our slavery to sin. Isaiah 61:1 says to proclaim liberty for the captives, that we are also, when Jesus came, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison doors to those who are bound. And so in Christ, you who were once formerly a slave to your own sin, and to your own passions, you've been set free and given victory over that sin. In the same way that Abraham's children were forced to live a life of slavery, born by these slave women, they are now free outside of that family of slavery. In the same way, we have been freed from a life of slavery to sin. One of the passages that you can relate to, maybe I can relate to as well, is that Romans 7 passage where he goes back and forth and he says, you know, the good things that I really want to do, those are the things that I really struggle to do, and the bad things that I really don't want to do, those are the things I keep finding myself doing. It's as though every time I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And so I find this law to be at work, that anytime I want to do good, there's evil right there with me, and there's a war, a battle taking place within me. Can anybody else relate to that? That you want to see something good, that you want to do something good, and yet you find the temptation right there with you every step of the way. And so Paul says this at the end of that passage, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for in my mind, in my inner being, I delight in the law of God, but I see in the members of my body another law waging war against the law of my mind, and it makes me a slave or captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind and in my flesh, serve the law of sin, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We were born into slavery to sin. We had no choice in the matter. In our natural selves, born sinful, we didn't have a choice. We were going to sin. But in Christ, we're set free from that. You are no longer bound to that life. We have victory. We have freedom. The penalty for sin was already paid, taken at the cross, so you don't have to suffer for that penalty. The third thing we see in this passage in Abraham's death and funeral is an abundant life by faith. Verses 7 through 10, just look back at the passage there in Genesis 25. We have four key descriptors in verses 7 through 10, things that were said about him at his funeral. Number one, that he died at a good old age, 175 years. I would say that's a good old age. I don't know that I would want to live to 175 years old, but it's described as a good old age, and that was in direct fulfillment of God's promise to him in Genesis chapter 15. He told him, you will live a good old life. And he did. The second thing that's said about him there is that not only did he die at a good old age, but the second thing is that he was full of years. And I want you to see that this isn't talking about the quantity of his years, but the quality of his years. Abraham's years were filled through the life of faith of following God. And every episode that we read about, of being warned about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, about being affirmed when he and Lot separated and that God would give him this land, about the covenant promises when God, through the smoking fire pot, went through the cut up animals and a deep sleep fell over Abraham, and how God rescued him from the dilemmas that he put himself into with Abimelech and with Pharaoh, and how God provided the miraculous son Isaac, and how he used him to defeat Chedorlaomer, and how Melchizedek came out after that battle and he blessed Abraham. You can see in all these instances, in all these episodes, that Abraham had stories to tell. And it was a good life, and it was a full life, full of years. The third thing we see about this is that he was gathered to his people. That's before he was laid to rest. And what does it mean that he was gathered to his people? Who were his people? I think we see some insight into this when Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, that when the rich man who has everything also has this poor man Lazarus who begs at his gate and no one gives him anything, the parable Jesus tells us that when the rich man and Lazarus, when they both die, one goes to Abraham's arms or Abraham's side, or some of your translations may say Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is separated. He's in a far off place. He's in a place of torment, a place of anguish, and he can look over in that place and he can see, in Jesus's parable, he can see Lazarus being comforted. And so he says, Father Abraham, you know, send Lazarus to dip his finger in cool water and touch it to my tongue because I'm in anguish over here. And he said, he can't. There's a chasm fixed between us. Abraham's side is described as the place for the people of faith. Whether it's heaven or some sort of Sheol holding place, Hades, we just don't know on this side of heaven, but we do know that it describes the ultimate separation between Abraham's people, the people of faith, and those who don't have faith, who have rejected Jesus. Gathered to his people means that he was gathered with those who believe, those who are described in Hebrews chapter 11, having lived a life of faith. Noah, Adam, Enoch, and others would have been included in the gathering of his people. And then the fourth thing we see is that he was buried in the cave. We covered that a few weeks ago, the cave of Machpelah, put next to Sarah, their bones together. Yesterday, I went to a retirement ceremony for a man named Hal Hopkins, African-American pastor who has labored for 35 to 40 years pastoring churches, starting churches, helping church plants, helping church planters. He retired from ministry yesterday, and there was a large celebration for him. And I drove down to Ezekiel Baptist Church there on Gray's Street in Philadelphia. And we ate, and for 3 or 4 hours we sang, and we listened to Hal tell these to all these people tell stories about Hal and his labor and his ministry. And it felt like kind of one of those celebrations of life. Have you ever gone to one of the funerals and there's a celebration of life and people are just telling stories? At some point, Hal was like, I'm still here. You know, I haven't died yet. I'm over here. And but it was neat. I mean, it was really special to sit there and to hear what people will say at his funeral right there in front of him to celebrate this moment. He'd experienced an abundant life, and I imagine that Abraham had this abundant life. When it says that he was full of years, it describes this abundance of life. You know, the gospel promises that for us who are in Christ Jesus, when Jesus said, I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out. He will find pasture. In John chapter 10, he says in verse 10 of John chapter 10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I think Abraham had abundant life. And I want you to see that in Christ Jesus, we also have abundant life. It doesn't mean a life that's free from pain or from sorrow or from worry or from fear or from terrible things happening. Yes, those things still happen. Yet in the midst of them, we have the very promises of God that came true for Abraham. We have these promises as well. Jesus promised rest. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus promised that through him, he is the way. In John 14:6, he said, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father through me. Jesus promised that he would give you and be for you light in the midst of darkness, light that leads to life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. In John 8:31-32, Jesus promises freedom from slavery to sin. He said to the people, you are my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? It will set you free. Jesus promised to give us the comforter, the counselor, the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24:49, now I will send to you the Holy Spirit just as my Father had promised. He promises his personal presence to be with you. In Matthew 28:18-20, in the command to go and make disciples, he says, as you go, teach them to obey all the commands that I've given you, and you can be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus even promised to prepare an eternal dwelling place for you. In John 14:1-3, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If it weren't true, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Man, we have these great and beautiful promises, these wonderful truths in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen. We see in Abraham's life that God keeps his promises. And we see in Abraham's life that he had an abundant life, that he had full years. And my prayer for each and every one of us is that we would walk in this new life that Jesus offers. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this text, a couple of genealogies sandwiching Abraham's death and his funeral. And yet, still, we are able to look into these three paragraphs and see this incredible blessing, this incredible life, the incredible promises that found fulfillment in Abraham, and ultimately in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we can still look at these promises today and that we can still take hope that there is life after loss, that we can still take hope that you provide for us all of these great and wonderful truths in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that give us hope that we may endure and that we may continue to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.